John's Gospel, chapter 21, where we shall commence to read at verse 15. And the circumstances are, of course, the appearance of the risen Lord Jesus to his disciples by the shores of Galilee. On the third occasion, verse 14 tells us that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture. Now, this evening, you may wish to have your Bibles open at the second epistle of Peter. As with the Lord's enabling this evening, we commence another expository series on this short New Testament book. And just to seek to put it into some sort of context, at least in terms of the ministry of this pulpit, I like, if at all possible, to balance a New Testament and an Old Testament series, and also perhaps a doctrinal or topical subject with the three services a week which we have, and then thus as having Isaiah in Lord's Day mornings and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit on Thursday evenings, I sought for a suitable New Testament portion for our Lord's Day evening addresses. And I might say that a number of you have spoken to me and mentioned that you would like to hear one of the Gospels expounded upon, and I'm inclined to agree. I should very much like to tackle one of the Gospels at a future date, perhaps the Gospel of Luke, God willing, but mindful that that would make quite a lengthy study, and that we are already in the midst of a very large Old Testament book, Isaiah, on Lord's Day mornings. I thought that for the immediate time, for the immediate present, we would perhaps look at some slightly shorter New Testament portions. And local friends may remember that we made a study of Peter's first epistle. Very often, When I reflect back and try to think when these things were preached, they always turn out to have been much longer ago than I remembered. And I was surprised to find it was 2015 that we began our study of Peter's first epistle, and did so for a couple of years. So it's 5 years since we commenced 1 Peter. And of course, for very obvious reasons, this second epistle belongs with it and deserves to be studied as well, perhaps in even closer conjunction with it than we have, because here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, you will notice the apostle himself makes this acknowledgement, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The apostle evidently sent these two epistles to a very similar audience and fully expected that they would have read his preceding and original epistle before having come into possession of this one. And so, with the Lord's help over coming weeks and months, I should like to make a study of this little book with you. As is usual, I feel it necessary to give something of an introductory sermon to set something of the scene and the context of this letter, and to try and put it in its place in the historically and amongst the other parts of God's Word. And it is true to say that this epistle is one of the latest parts of the Bible, chronologically speaking, one of the last portions to be added. Of course, the bibliographic order of the books in the Bible puts it towards the end of the New Testament, and quite rightly so, because it perhaps dates to a period of time between 65 and 70 AD. And perhaps some of the only later epistles than this are those which come in order after it in our New Testament as compiled here in our Bibles. And so this is quite a late letter in time terms. Bear in mind that the first generation of apostles had died, most of them a martyr's death, by around 70 AD in the time of the fall of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the temple, and when the cessation of that Jewish order, which so many of them had spoken of, did indeed come to pass and was enforced by the wrath of Titus and the Roman authorities of the time, and that the last living of the apostles, so far as tradition or secular history tells us, was John, who thereafter wrote perhaps his three epistles and, of course, the Revelation, the very last in time, towards the end of the first century AD. It is often the case when we come to a new portion of God's Word that we note that some have questioned the authority, the authorship, the veracity of these various portions. In fact, there is scarcely a book of the Bible which has not been subject to some doubt or disputation or denial by some authorities, so-called, down through the years. And this second epistle of Peter has perhaps received more than its fair share of criticism. And there have been those that have denied it its place in the Word of God and questioned whether it is a genuine part of the Holy Scriptures. And partly to answer the gainsaying of such persons and to establish its authority in our own minds and its rightful place in the Bible, I should like to spend a little time establishing these things to you. The first thing that perhaps one has to ask is that if the Apostle Peter is not the author, then who is? And indeed, if another person were to have written this short book, this epistle, then why would they have gone to such lengths to reference these autobiographical details which were very specific to Simon Peter? Because you will observe that though it is only short, three chapters long, there are many biographical details given us which we can confirm and corroborate with the gospel record. Not least, you notice that Peter on this occasion, slightly different from the first epistle, gives us his full name and reminds us that he was not always Peter, as perhaps he had become popularly known amongst the New Testament Christians. He had been Simon Peter. He had been Simon, the son of Jonas, Simon bar Jonah, until the Lord Jesus had bestowed upon him this new and very significant name of Peter. You will observe also that later in chapter 1, he makes reference to circumstances to which only he and James and John were a party, namely the events upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And you will recall that that event was witnessed by those three men uniquely, who were told not to speak of it by the Lord until after that he was risen from the dead. And if we wanted any particular evidence that it was either James or John or Peter who spoke to us, then surely that event, which they had uniquely witnessed and had been entrusted with the information concerning, why this would be it that we would desire them to speak of. And so he does. He speaks in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Here is something which Peter and James and John uniquely would have known about. But there is another biographical detail which is even more specific and unique only to Peter. And that is the information which he gives us just a few verses previously in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Now, this allusion that he makes, this euphemism of putting off his tabernacle, is of course speaking of his death, the conclusion of his mortal life, the tabernacle of this body being destroyed. And he says that he is informed and advised that his own death is soon to come and is close at hand. Indeed, it is that very knowledge that has prompted him to commit this second epistle to writing. Now, no doubt there have been persons throughout history who have maybe suffered illnesses and been fairly convinced that their time of departure was at hand. There have been others, like the Apostle Paul, who was effectively on death row and who knew it could not be long before a sentence of death was pronounced against him, as he speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But in all of those cases, we might say there would be an element of doubt. There would be some uncertainty as to whether death was guaranteed to come or not. But we began by reading John chapter 21 and this gospel record concerning Peter, where the Lord Jesus spoke to him very specifically about the circumstances of his own death. And told Peter in these terms, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." And various theories or conjectures have been made upon the nature of those words and what exactly they might have meant, whether the Apostle Peter, towards the end of his life, became infirm of body, or was unable to see and was dependent upon others to help and to aid him with the basic tasks of life, whether it is a more metaphorical reference to being bound as a prisoner and taken away to execution. All of these things are somewhat speculative, but suffice it to say, Peter would know. These words had been spoken specifically to Peter. They were very particular details. And no doubt, certain of those signs which the Lord Jesus had given him, certain of those facts which would presage Peter's own death, had come to pass. and he knew that his time was very short and that his death was imminent. And that, as we have mentioned, was something very specific to the Apostle Peter. There are other details too, which pertain particularly to him. And it is something which is mentioned in the closing verses of the epistle in chapter 3. And it concerns his relationship with the Apostle Paul. Now, here were two godly men, two apostles called by the Lord Jesus Christ, who were united in the work of spreading the gospel and proclaiming the doctrine of the Lord Jesus in the early years of the first century. And yet it is evident that they had very different backgrounds and were of very different characters and temperaments. And we know for a fact, both from the Acts of the Apostles and particularly from the Galatian epistle, which was before us in study some years ago, that they were not always seeing eye to eye upon certain matters. And that ironically, whilst Paul had been a much more serious and hard-bitten Jew, we might say, in his early years, he had no hesitation in laying aside those things and seeing the temporality and the cessation of them, whilst ironically it is Peter who we note was finding it difficult to lay aside some of those former practices, and it became something of a problem or an issue amongst the Gentile believers, as is described there in Galatians. And we might have thought that these two servants of the Lord were thus put at loggerheads and would have little to do with one another thereafter. But here in the concluding verses of this second epistle, Peter makes it clear what his true regard was for his brother in the Lord, for the Apostle Paul, and for the inspired letters which Paul also was writing. As he says, account, verse 15 of chapter 3, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Here you see the Apostle Peter notes how that some were misusing and abusing the doctrines which the Apostle Paul was declaring in inspired epistles, which Peter himself had clearly been in receipt of and had considered himself and sought to enter into the depths of doctrine and truth which was there expressed. And yet, as a great token of grace and of the mutual love which was between them, he refers to Paul as his beloved brother there in verse 15. Here again is another little detail, very particular and very unique to Peter himself. And of course, some critics might say, well, if someone were attempting to pretend to be Peter and to masquerade as Peter, well, they might just have added these details in for extra authenticity. They could have found these details out and put them in. But be careful, my friends, because bear in mind that at the time that this letter was written, and at which it evidently came into circulation, the New Testament was not compiled as we have it now. It would not have simply been a case of an impostor being able to read the rest of the Bible and copy certain parts of it, because the early church was not yet in possession of the whole of the New Testament. And certainly the details of the Galatian epistle and of the gospel records and so on were unlikely to be all available at the same time in the same person's hands. So we should understand these little biographical details as proof positive that Simon Peter is indeed the author of these words, and that he was the vessel used of God for the transmission of this part of Scripture. Perhaps another more fundamental question we should ask is this. Let us suppose that this second epistle of Peter, so called, is a fabrication and was a fake written by person or persons unknown, we might say, well, why would they go to such lengths? Or what would be their purpose in doing that? Now, one might say that surely the only real reason for faking a part of the Bible would be to introduce some heretical teaching, or to attempt to sneak into Christian theology some line of teaching which was of human origin, and which someone perhaps wanted to plant amongst the Christians for their own ulterior motives or for their own advantage. And so, if we were to read this second epistle of Peter and to find something particularly novel or striking or seemingly contradictory to the rest of the Bible, then perhaps we would have some cause for concern or some cause for doubt as to its authenticity. But as we read this short letter, we will find how it enmeshes and connects to and interlinks with the rest of the scriptures in perfect harmony, and that there is nowhere in this short letter anything that would give us cause for concern or which we might say is some new or novel doctrine alien to the rest of the scriptures. And so, for example, as we go through this first chapter particularly, we will see similarities with many of the other New Testament epistles in regard to matters of doctrine and practice. We will see also parallels with the last writings of the Apostle Paul. There are striking similarities between the second letter of Peter and the second letter of Paul to Timothy, both of which were the last works, so far as we know, of these two inspired men. When we come to the second chapter of Peter, we find a large portion of it to be incredibly similar or almost identical to the epistle written by Jude. And we find that these two men, though likely in very different parts of the world by the point at which they were writing, although they had a shared background in Jerusalem, were moved to write along very similar lines indeed concerning the immediate future of the Church of God. We will see connections with the gospel records. Some of those things that I have already mentioned can be corroborated with the accounts given us in the Gospels. Whilst also in chapter 2 we find numerous Old Testament references which we again can compare scripture with scripture and to find them in agreement the one with another. For example, the reference is made here to the days of Noah and to the events of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and to the circumstances pertaining to Balaam and to his errors and follies and the sins which he brought in to the people of Israel. And then as we come to the third chapter, and some of these expressions and details pertaining to the end of the world, with which we are perhaps most familiar in this little book, we find that they are again corroborated and confirmed by that which we read in the book of the Revelation, which again is noteworthy, as the book of the Revelation would not have come into circulation until after this second epistle written by Peter. And these similarities should not surprise us. These points of agreement and connection and interlinking should not amaze us as being something phenomenal, my friends, because we know that the Bible has one author in the ultimate. The Apostle Peter himself reminds us that no prophecy of the Scripture, no part of the Word of God is a private endeavor, is of no private interpretation. Whether he is speaking of the prophecy of old time, whether he is speaking of the scriptures which he himself and the Apostle Paul had contributed, they came not by the will of man, He says in chapter 1, verse 21, but by holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So of course there is consistency between the books of the Bible. Of course there are these points of similarity and of connection, because in the ultimate, the author is God. The origin of the words is the Lord himself. And so there is this divine harmony between the books of the Bible, though they were separated by thousands of years, thousands of miles, and any number of different human scribes and penmen, very different in personality, in background, in social standing. Nevertheless, the Word of God is this harmonious whole. And it bears scrutiny, and it demonstrates its own integrity. And my friends, if we needed any further confirmation to ourselves of the veracity of this part of the Word of God, then let us remember this. If we are concerned to establish the truthfulness and authenticity of the Word of God now in the 21st century, it was a matter of even greater concern to the Christians of the first century. They were not privileged to have a time-proven, time-established Bible, complete and entire in their hands. They were literally receiving the epistles, as isolated letters coming to them from far afield, being passed on by human messengers and delivered by human hands, and perhaps being copied for ease of circulation in other people's writing. And of course, if it is a matter of concern to us to establish the authenticity of these books, it was of even greater concern to them. Because we know that in the first century there were all manner of strange ideas and fraudulent works and fake gospels being circulated. From time to time there are different ones which perhaps receive attention in the press still today, long since discredited and cast aside by the discerning true Christian church. And so the fact that this second epistle of Peter came to be accepted by the New Testament church, came to be accepted in the first and second and third centuries AD, after the death of the first generation of apostles and before all the errors of Romanism began to erupt upon the scene, this in itself should be token to us of the veracity of this part of God's word. If these early Christians, who made such a careful study of that which they received, confirmed that it belonged where it does, then we surely should be happy to receive their recommendation and their stamp of approval here upon the Bible page. This is somewhat technical, I appreciate, and of a historical nature perhaps, but I believe necessary to us to establish the reliability of the Word of God, because, my friends, we are literally hanging our lives upon it. We are staking our souls and our eternity upon the Word of God. It behoves us to know what we believe. It behoves us to consider these things diligently and to search the Scriptures whether these things be so, and to confirm it to ourselves by these means just described. One of the criticisms leveled against the second epistle of Peter, and one of the reasons given by those who in the past sought to dismiss it, is that its style differs very notably from Peter's first epistle. And perhaps this almost goes without saying. The first epistle is 5 chapters long. Those of you who came through the study of it here will know of the great breadth of doctrine which is there, and the nature of its teaching, and the many references to Old Testament scriptures which are brought in to confirm the points being made, and the Christology which is there, the detail concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Simply looking at these two letters and the length of them, it is clear to see that this second epistle is of a rather different nature, and it is indeed of a somewhat different style. But there is a very good reason for that. There is a very profound explanation, indeed an obvious explanation, as to why this second epistle should read differently, and why it has something of a different tenor to it. A different atmosphere pervades this second epistle. And here is the reason. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the apostle writing, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." As long as I am in this tabernacle, he says, I think it meet to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. These words, my friends, this letter is amongst the last earthly works of the Apostle Peter. Transmitting this inspired part of the Word of God is one of the last things he did in his life, so far as we know and understand. And when we understand that, we will appreciate why it has a different tempo, why it is written in a different manner. Because here is the Apostle Peter seeking to put into writing with a great sense of urgency and a great sense of the brevity of his own life, that which will be beneficial, that which is needful to the New Testament church. And of course, all the Word of God is worthy of our study and of our examination, and is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But I find it very striking to think of the Apostle Peter seeing, as it were, the sand run through the glass of his own life, and seeing certain events happening in his own experience, which the Lord Jesus had said would be portents of his own death, and almost perhaps rushing to obtain writing materials and a codex, perhaps prostrating himself first in prayer, that he might, in the will of God, transmit that which was needful to the church of God before he departed this scene. Because we live, my friends, in the age which the Apostle Peter foresaw. We live in the time which he spoke and wrote of, a time after the first generation of apostles had died, a time after the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus had departed this world scene, a time when there would be none left living, at least after the Apostle John, so far as we know, none left of whom it could be said, they heard, they saw with their eyes, they looked upon, their hands handled the word of life. There would be none left who could honestly and truthfully say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the life was manifested and they had seen it and bore witness to him in that direct way. The Apostle Peter was looking toward an era in which all who thought of Christ and all who spoke of Christ and all who dwelt upon the person and work of Christ would be doing so by faith, would be doing so on the strength of the witness and testimony of others and on the witness and testimony of the written Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Peter was writing a letter for our times, my friends. He was writing a letter for you and I. He was writing a letter for this day and age, one that would be relevant after the departure of the last of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, even to the present time. And surely this must attract our attention and draw in our notice. What would this godly man, this servant of the Lord, this eyewitness of his majesty, impress upon the church of God before he and Paul and John and the last of those early apostles were taken from the scene. That is the tenor of this book, and that is the context in which it is written. That is its theme, and that is the force of it. And it is very interesting to note then the subject matter of this epistle, holding those things in mind. You will notice that the first section of the first chapter is highly practical in its nature, speaking of how Christians are to live. The apostle in his first epistle had had the time and the leisure to write in greater detail about the nature of salvation and what it is that how it is that the people of God are saved. But now in this second epistle, even in its very salutation, time will not permit him to speak at length of election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he must speak in much more terse terms of that precious faith which the people of God have obtained and which unifies them together. And he moves in very short order to speak of that which we must add to our faith in verse 5. And there is an expression perhaps which causes some the hackles of some to rise, and yet it is so needful, my friends, and this is what the apostle would impress upon us, that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the obtaining of it and the impartation of it, it is the start of the Christian journey. And yes, it is a complete work, and yes, it is an eternal salvation with which we are saved. But he says there is that which is to characterize Christians thereafter, and he gives us this list. He gives us this instruction list in verses 5 through to 10 of how we are to behave ourselves as Christians, following our salvation by grace, from the time of our conversion to the time when we are ministered an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And this, he says, he is enforcing upon us, knowing that his own time is short. He desires that we will have these words in remembrance after his departure. And he himself is at pains to point out the reliability of the written word of God, that the people of God are to trust the Holy Bible, and are not to disparage it and are not to doubt it, because this is now their guiding light. They cannot seek out the verbal testimony of living apostles. They cannot perhaps make a journey and seek to meet a Peter or John or James or Paul any longer. They must use the Holy Scriptures as their guide. They must take the Bible for their testimony and for their instruction manual to the Christian faith. And so the apostle, towards the end of this first chapter, stresses again the importance of taking heed unto this sure word of prophecy, which is the Holy Bible, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And this, he says, this light to our path, this lamp to our feet, will serve us as our guide throughout all subsequent generations of the Christian church, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts through salvation to the consummation of glory. The word of God is reliable, the word of God is trustworthy, and we may stake our life hereafter upon it. But he begins in chapter 2, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Chapter 1 gives the positive, chapter 2 gives the negative. Heed the scriptures, heed this sure word of prophecy, and beware. Beware of falsehood, beware of deception, beware of those who privily seek to bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Because he says, remember how it has ever been throughout the history of the people of God even from the earliest days, even from the time of Genesis. You know how the pattern has been. You know how many dangers and perils and hazards have dogged the footsteps of the people of God. But God saves his own people. God will preserve his faithful remnant. God will keep his own from all the forces and factors which militate against them. Just as he did Noah, even as he did Lot. And then he goes on to describe how we may identify false teaching, how we may identify heresy, and of its consequences, and of the colour which it takes, and of the effect which it has upon the people of God, and warns us in very solemn terms of the danger of giving heed to these heresies and to be led astray by them into a worse state than we were before we were first converted. And these things, he goes on to add in chapter 3, drawing to a relatively hasty conclusion, we might say, in this brief epistle. He says this second epistle, re-echoing his words from chapter 1 and verse 13, again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he is stirring us up by way of remembrance. He is imparting these valedictory comments. He is writing a letter as a dying man or a man who is soon to die. Be mindful of these things, he says. Remember. Remember the truth. Seek the truth. Remember the tokens of error and heresy and avoid it at all costs. And here, he says, in parting, are some more guidelines and some more information concerning that which is to come, concerning that which you should expect to find as Christians in this period of time, however long or short it be, through the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And he says, know this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And this is not Peter speaking out of turn. This is not Peter being speculative or spurious. Here again is the very similar testimony of the Apostle Paul to Timothy chapter 3. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The apostles agree. The epistles concur upon this point. We should expect things to get worse rather than better. We should expect the scene in this New Testament age to become increasingly bad and wicked and evil. We should expect men to reject the Scriptures wholesale, and not merely to reject them intellectually, but to reject them mockingly, and to reject them reproachfully. We saw something of it, didn't we, this morning, even in Isaiah 28, how that they will mock at any thought of the coming judgment of God, how they will build a fabric of lies, a refuge of lies around themselves, to try and hide themselves from the dreadful reality of judgment to come. These things, says Peter, re-echoing those words even of Isaiah, these things they willingly are ignorant of. And takes us back to creation, back to the time of the flood, and draws striking parallels to judgment that is yet to come. A judgment not by water, but by fire, which again the other epistles and the book of Revelation concur upon. This is not novelty. This is not spurious prophecy on the part of Peter. Nevertheless, he says, these things being so, the end of earth's time and history being imminent and being a thing assured, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is not Peter bringing in speculative doctrine. This is not some fabricator making up things pertaining to the future. It is a reiteration of the promises of God. It is simply a restatement of that which God has already promised elsewhere in the Scriptures. We might say, well, where are these promises concerning the life that is to come and the glorious and heavenly final estate of believers? So many places might be quoted, my friends, but remember this that we read in Isaiah 25 only some weeks ago. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Peter is simply speaking according to the promises of God and in concurrence with that which God has spoken and already declared. And he says, whether that time between my departure and the fulfillment of these things be short or long, beloved, whatever that duration, that period might be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And if it be a lengthy period of time, I don't believe the Apostle Peter knew whether it would be long or short any more than we do now, 2,000 years later. But nevertheless, if that period, that time be extended, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. If the Lord delay, it is of his grace and mercy that he does so, in order that he might bring his salvation unto those whom he has appointed to save and to deliver. He concludes by telling us this. It is not novel doctrine. It is not spurious statements that he is bringing. He is telling us things which we know before. He is reiterating and emphasizing truth which we should know already. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. A negative and a positive. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But conversely, positively, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. My friends, there is no doubt in my own mind, and I trust there is no doubt in yours either, as to the validity and the authenticity of this second epistle of Peter. Because here in these words, these urgent, these earnest words of this godly, dying man who knew that his time was short, we find him fulfilling exactly that which the Lord Jesus had commanded him to do. We find him exhorting the people of God. We find him by inspiration instructing us unto holiness, unto practical Christianity. We find him warning us against heresy and against error. We find him instructing us concerning things that shall be hereafter. And in all these things, I hear an echo of the Lord Jesus' commandment to Peter there upon the shore of Galilee, when he said unto him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And here is the Apostle Peter doing precisely that. Inspired and moved by the Holy Ghost to feed the people of God with food that is convenient for them. Here he is putting into practice those very things which he spoke of in concluding his first epistle. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. Be ensamples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. My friends, in the mercies of God, the Apostle Peter has received that crown of glory that fadeth not away. But here, before us in the pages of Holy Scripture, still to this present time, is that which will feed and nourish our souls and will guide us as the flock of God through this perilous world below. And may we thus be blessed and helped in our consideration of it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 326. 326, which, speaking of the Word of God, says, "Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way." Number 326.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
And amen.